It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. In our study of the Old Testament, we have now come to the Song of Solomon, or Canticles, as its other name is. And there's hardly any need for me to say we've come to a part of the Old Testament which isn't very frequently read, and less frequently understood. That this book is a difficult book, there is no question whatsoever. Difficult because we may say to ourselves as we read it, what place has this love poem, for a love poem it is, in the writings of Holy Scripture? What profit is there? What point is there including such a book? It's unlike any other book in the Bible. And yet, there is not the slightest doubt that it was admitted into the canon. It's not there by mistake. And as we fully believe that the Holy Spirit has overruled the formation of this marvellous book called the Bible, we cannot believe for one moment that any part of it has crept in by mistake. Therefore, we ask ourselves again, what is the reason? What is the purpose of this book? What teaching has it for God's people? It's called the Song of Solomon, but it could be equally rendered for Solomon or about Solomon. That is to say, it doesn't mean necessarily that Solomon himself wrote it. It could have been about him or concerning him. It starts off in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is for or Solomon's. You can read it for or about Solomon. This phrase, song, or songs, is a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew idiom. And I think we can understand it, because we have several more in the Bible. Paul calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews in Philippians. Or, in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. Song of Songs. Well, this is only just a Hebrew way of expressing the superlative. When Paul said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he meant he was a supereminent Hebrew. He was no ordinary one. And vanity of vanities, all is empty, vain, says the preacher. The Song of Songs, the best of songs, the incomparable song, it means. There is no song to compare with it, the Song of Songs. That's a high title to begin with, isn't it? Now, it is a piece, of course, of poetry from start to finish, and our authorised version has no right whatsoever to set it out as prose. We feel we've lost something in our English version by doing this. They've done the same with the Psalms, which are poetry, but this is pure and marvellous poetry. Its author was obviously an artist, a tremendous artist, and a work of poetic genius. There isn't any doubt about this whatsoever. The difficulty comes in trying to interpret it. Not a few people, not a few Christians have read it and have been a little surprised at some of the expressions we have in there, and perhaps, I might say, to be frank, perhaps a little shocked. We've got to remember that the author was an Easterner, and there's a vast difference between the mental approach to the human body from an Easterner and a Westerner. You see, the Easterner is far more naive, far more childlike, far more open about these things. We in the West are sophisticated, and I'm afraid very often we're approaching things in quite the wrong way. Now, there's nothing suggestive about this poem at all. And to read that into it is to absolutely to approach it from a wrong angle. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Unto the pure, all things are pure." All things are pure. It's the mind that's gone wrong, you see. It's the mind that's been affected by sin, that's been tainted, and reads all sorts of things into things that are not there. This is part of the corruption that's come from sin. So we needn't feel ashamed, we needn't feel embarrassed when we read this poem, we can't feel for one moment that the Holy Spirit would have let anything that was suggestive creep into his word. And I think we ought to try and take the attitude of the Easterner that the human body is one of the Lord's greatest works. So it is. And the more you know about it, the more marvellous the whole thing becomes. Everything, every part of it, was created by him. And a reflection of him, because Adam was made in his image, after his likeness. And who are we to criticise anything that the Creator has done? Who are we to know better than God? Could we have fashioned the body any better than what he's done? Isn't the body something that we can look at in a perfectly clean way and say, well, this is a marvellous piece of work. So it is. So marvellous that we yet do not understand. Even scientists do not fully understand some of the workings of the body. It's so complicated and so intricate and so wonderful. So there's no need for us ever to feel that this is something about the human body and we shouldn't read it. This is quite the wrong approach. It's an incomparable song, that it is a work of poetry about two lovers. There isn't the slightest doubt. But then we have to ask ourselves, as all scripture is given by inspiration, and it's all profitable, we say to ourselves, then what is the profitable thing about this book? What can I learn about it? Well, I'm going to bring before you at least seven different approaches to the book. It may be that more than one is the truth. Maybe we can't sum it all up in one. And it could be, of course, that I've left something out that is still should be considered, because I'm not the one that has the last word on everything. I'm still a humble learner, of course. Now, the first of the interpretations, and I'm afraid this was what we would call today, in popular language, a get-out. The early fathers and the rabbis, of course, had difficulty with it. They had to explain how such a book on physical love came into the scriptures at all. And this is the way they resolved it, by saying, well, you mustn't take it literally. It was never meant to be taken literally. It's allegorical. That's to say, the whole thing is an allegory. Or put it another way, it's a human story with a spiritual meaning. So none of it's literal. What you've got to find out is, what is the spiritual meaning behind all the literal expressions? That sounds all right, doesn't it? It sounds quite exalted, but I'm afraid that you'll never get to the truth of Scripture that way. You see, the Song of Solomon, this book, isn't the only one that has been treated in this way. Allegory, as a method of interpretation, is about the most unreliable that we can have. That there are allegories in the Bible, there is no doubt. That's one thing to say that. It's another thing to say we interpret the whole Bible along that way. If you do, as the Roman Catholics do, and as the early fathers often did, you just come to a variety of human opinions, you come to an absolute maze of conflicting interpretations, because nobody agrees what is the spiritual equivalent to the literal phrase that they're considering. That means to say that we can never know for sure what God's word means. And that makes the whole of the Bible useless. And so we can discount that straight away. The rabbis interpreted then every detail in terms of Israel's history. I think they were coming nearer to the truth when they saw in it something typical, something of God's love for his earthly people. Let's pause here just a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that all the scriptures, and that's the Old Testament scriptures, because when he spoke and when he walked the earth, the New Testament wasn't in existence, obviously, that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of him. Ye search the scriptures, for in them, he said, ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now the Song of Solomon is part of the Old Testament scriptures. And so on his own authority, somehow they testify of him. So we must see something more than just a physical love poem. Or, you remember, after the resurrection, he took the Old Testament scriptures, and he said, all these things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law the prophets and the psalms concerning me. And that includes this book. And he took every book and explained to the 11 the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He must have taken the Song of Solomon then. So we are right in trying to see something more than just a beautiful story of two lovers. It is that, but it's something else as well, and we've got to find out what. The difference, of course, with the early church fathers was that instead of interpreting the lovers between Jehovah on the one hand and the people of Israel on the other, they interpreted as God on the one hand, Christ and the church. Christ and the church. And I suppose there are hundreds of believers, if they ever do read the book at all, or they try and get some deeper meaning, they say that's just what it is. It's a picture of Christ and his love for the church. Because they tell you that the church is the bride as well as the body, so it could equally be they could read the body of Christ or the bride of Christ, which they think is the same thing, into the book of the Song of Solomon. Well, we can't accept that. Or, of course, if we were Roman Catholics, we should interpret the Shulamite, the girl in this poem, as being the Virgin Mary. And they do that quite seriously. All these different opinions. Well, the first, then, interpretation is the allegorical one, and it's been used quite a lot, but we have to discountenance it, because we'll never get truth that way. The second is the typical. And here we are coming perhaps nearer to the truth. This means to say, you preserve the literal meaning of a poem, but you try and discern what's behind it, what is the higher spiritual message that it's got. And of course, the Bible is full of types. The typical teaching of the Bible is very important. It's a branch of a Bible scholarship that's been tremendously neglected today. Who today speaks or teaches on the types of the Old and the New Testament? Yet they're there. The very word type is a Bible term. And God has definitely foreshadowed a lot of his truth in picture form. And that is what types are. When Paul said concerning the people of Israel, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, all these things happen to them for types, for pictures. They're pictures of what God is, how God is dealing with men and women who are his children. It didn't just merely happen to them alone and to nobody else. They are types. Well, the typical aspect or the typical approach to this book is a possible one. But that isn't the only one. The third is that this book is a poetic drama or a play in which there are two views of this. One is by the great German scholar Delisch, Franz Delisch, and the other is by Ewald. Both of them German scholars, well known in their approach to the interpretation of the Bible. Now, Delisch says there are two main characters in this poem, in this drama. One is Solomon, and the other is the Shulamite girl. And the idea is this, that Solomon takes her from her village, she's of humble parentage, takes her home to Jerusalem, to his harem, and learns to love her truly. And so in this account, Solomon is the hero, and the Shulamite finally becomes his bride. But we want to remember, too, that the Bible has already told us that Solomon had 1,000 concubines. 1,000. Of course, we could say quite a lot about this. But when we consider Solomon's life, as recorded in the Old Testament so clearly, the way he started as a young man so well, so pleasing the Lord, by instead of grasping for himself and grasping material things, when God gave him a carte blanche and said, ask anything you like of me. I don't suppose there's anybody, before or since his time, that's ever had such an opportunity. Supposing God came to us, look, I'll give you anything you like to ask. And we should know that if that was really from the Lord, he could do it. Because he has infinite resources. I wonder what we'd say. Because you see, what we would think straight away, and what we would choose would give a very good indication of our real character and our spirituality and our growth in grace. What's the first thing that would flash to our minds? Well, all sorts of things might come there. It might be more money, it might be a better job, it might be power, it might be all sorts of things. Well, it didn't come into this young man's head. He knew that he was going to take a very responsible place as the leader and the king over God's earthly people. Lord, he said, I don't know how to go out or come in. I'm just a child. Will you please give me wisdom so I may govern aright? A marvellous thing. Imagine a young man asking that. That so pleased the Lord. He said, yes, Solomon, I'll give you all that, and I'll give you something you haven't asked. I'll give you all the riches as well, on top. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. See, with this man, this young fellow got his priorities right. And one of the great things, of course, in life, in the Christian life, is that great lesson, to get our priorities right. Thousands never do it. That's why they either make a hash of their lives, or, as Christians, they just don't accomplish anything for Christ. They just slither through it and seem to do nothing. Priorities are most important. Well, this young man started so well, but did he go on well and did he end well? Alas, no. He ended extremely badly. He ended as a common idolater, and it seems unthinkable that a young fellow who started so well could sink so low as he did at the end. And he sank so low because of his impressionable attitude to the opposite sex. Couldn't be anything else but that. And it was not so much, the Bible tells us, it was the alien woman, the foreign women. He took wives of women outside the covenant bounds, outside the people of Israel. And we mustn't read that as though these women were immoral. It was the paganism that they brought with them that infected this man's mind. That's why God stopped it. That's why God put a hedge around his people and wouldn't let them associate with the nations round about. They were steeped in Satanism and idolatry. And it was because of the Lord's concern for the purity of this people so they might be a pure channel to him that he put these constrictions and these restrictions upon them. Solomon broke through. And the result was these pagan women infected him with idolatry. He became a common idolater at the end. You could scarcely believe it. That was his weak point. And I suppose we've all got there. We've got no stones to throw at Solomon, really. Satan knows us very well. The Lord knows us even better, of course. But we've all got some Achilles heel, some little sensitive spot that Satan knows he can probe. We've got to watch these things. And that is why, of course, we know so well that in the New Testament, we are given armour that can cover us safely from head to foot. So in this song, I don't think Solomon is coming out as the hero. I think it's far more likely that he's coming out as the villain, so to speak, of the piece. Now, if I take Evil's interpretation, that's exactly what I shall find. He didn't look at the story, this poem, as a poem about Solomon the hero and the Shulamite girl. It was rather like this. There are at least three characters, according to him, Solomon, the Shulamite, and her shepherd lover. The shepherd lover, the simple boy, was the hero. Solomon was the villain of the piece, so to speak, who tried to entice her away to his harem. And so you get something like this. Solomon makes a desperate effort to win her by flattery, but she remains true to her shepherd lover. And here, of course, Solomon is in a bad light. Now, I want to say that this is the view of the Companion Bible. Can we accept that? Well, there's two things that are rather a problem to me. One is that there is no evidence of any dramatic literature among the Hebrews. Have you noticed that? I don't know any part in the Bible that could be construed as a play. Nor do I find any character or writer in the Bible writing anything like a play. The Hebrews, in other words, were not attracted to the stage at all. And this would be a most startling exception if this was a drama. The second is this, that so much detail has to be imagined. And you know I'm very much against that. We say in other parts of the Bible, if we've got to add things to the Word of God and bring in this idea and that idea, there must be something wrong with the way we're approaching it. So while this makes a very interesting story, you read the program, or rather the prelude, to the Song of Solomon in the Companion Bible, you'll find it makes very interesting reading. But then you try and get it out of the text, and I think you'll find that it's not quite so easy as it looks. You say, well, I can't find that in it anyway. It might have been true, but then who knows? It might not have been true. What we want is truth, friends. I don't think that's the way we're going to get it. So we have the third way then, as a poetic drama or a play. The fourth is what one might call the wedding feast theory. Now, I think quite a lot of us know that a wedding amongst the Hebrews is quite an event. It's not a thing that lasts an hour or two, as in the Western conception of it. This is festivities that go on for a whole week. And a scholar called Wettstein, who made a special study of Syrian marriages, says that in a study of the Song of Solomon, he believes that it's modelled along the lines of Syrian weddings, in which the wedding would last a whole week, and its climax comes when the bridegroom and the bride were crowned as king and queens. Now, you probably remember, too, that that still happens in the Greek Orthodox Church. It may be that you've seen weddings on the television of royalty being married, and you've seen the actual climax where the crown is put on the head of the bride and upon the head of the bridegroom. That's still done, typically, in which the bridegroom becomes, as it were, typically a king, and the bride becomes a queen, and the bridegroom becomes a king. Again, we say against that is that can we take Syrian customs as a safe guide to Jewish practices? I think it's very doubtful indeed as to whether we can. Again, interesting. All these ideas here are interesting. But we have to try and really get down and say, does this fit the case? And will it fit in with the rest of the scriptures? That's the point. The fifth is one by another scholar called T.J. Meek. What he calls the fertility rite theory, and this I'm going to absolutely reject, because I do not believe, and I don't believe anyone who accepts the Bible as the Word of God could possibly accept it. And it is this, that this song is derived from the liturgical rites of the Tammuz cult. Now, Tammuz was one of the pagan gods that surrounded the people of Israel. One of the principal gods of the surrounding pagan nations. And in the study of the rites in connection with Tammuz and the worship of Tammuz, this writer says he can see in the Song of Solomon that certain ideas were derived from it and possibly purified and so on. The great objection to that is that the rabbis would never, under any circumstances, have admitted to the sacred canon anything that came from paganism. We can say that absolutely. And in any case, pagan practices are so severely condemned in the Old Testament. You've only got to see what book after book, and the warnings Israel had for indulging in any of these things, and the severe penalties that God put upon any of these things that corresponded with some of these practices. To say that this book is derived from the very things that God condemned is something that I couldn't accept, and I believe many of my listeners will not be able to accept either. So we can dismiss that one. The sixth. Quite a number of modern Bible scholars look on this as a loosely connected series of love poems. That's to say, it's not just one. And they liken it to a lovely pearl necklace with all the pearls strung together. Each one is a little gem in itself, you see. Again, against this, it's most obvious, as you look at the book and study it, it's a unity, because you have certain recurring phrases that go right through the whole book uniting it. That seems to give the death blow to the idea that it's just a loosely connected series of different love poems. The seventh, that it is purely a human love poem, nothing else. And that it is a model for what every husband and every wife ought to be. Well, now, I'd be the last to say that there's no teaching for husbands and wives in this book. I think there is. I think perhaps we who are married, could learn something from it. But we still have come back, after all said and done, at the end of it, if that's true, we say, well, if this is just an ordinary guide to men and women who are getting married, is that the type of thing that we would expect in this book, which is largely a book of spiritual teaching and guidance and reasoning? I think what we've got to say is this, that some of the things I've mentioned are partially true. And they could be made true by application. But we still haven't got to the interpretation. Now, these two things we must get clear in our minds. As we approach the Bible, the difference between interpretation and application. The interpretation is what it originally meant when it was written and to whom it was given. Once that is settled, then you can say, well, now, can I apply it? What application can I make to me or to anybody else today? That's the right order. Too often it's turned around the other way with disastrous consequences. People are so anxious to find themselves on every page of the Bible that they have to interpret it all, while they apply it all to themselves, and of course get themselves into all sorts of massive contradictions by turning an application into an interpretation. We must never do that. There is one interpretation and one only, but there can be a number of applications. And so it's vital here that we do this and don't make the mistake of turning things round the wrong way. Now, quite humbly, I would give you what I feel to be the book, but you sum it up for yourself and you test it for yourself and be true for it. That it is a literal story about two lovers put in the most exquisite poetry imaginable, I believe to be true. But it has a spiritual meaning behind it, and hence its place in the canon of Scripture. As it takes its place in the Old Testament Scriptures, and the Old Testament Scriptures are definitely given to Israel, we have that in the New Testament, this is the question of human opinion. To them were given, says Romans, the people of Israel, what advantage has the Jew? Well, much in every way, he said, because to them were given the oracles, the teaching of God. They had the Old Testament Scriptures, of which the Song of Solomon was part. It was part of the truth given to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel are the people that dominate the Old Testament from Genesis 12 onwards. So, strictly interpretation has something to do with them. And if we're going to see in it typical teaching, as I believe we must, we shall see the position behind it of the Lord and his intense love to his earthly people. Now you see, what has happened is this, that we have approached the Bible from the New Testament. We have come to the epistles. We have seen that we're saved by grace, and by grace we are members of the body of Christ. We belong to his heavenly people. And we read in the epistles of the Lord's tremendous love for us. Think of the statements in Ephesians. The love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, in trespasses and in sin. And the second prayer which goes on to pray that we may know the love that passes knowledge. Oh, what a love. What is this love? And of course, when we revel in it, we say this is a notion that we can't plumb, but it's something we can certainly accept and rejoice in and go on to know more about. We have to get this point that we are the only people whom the Lord loves. And that any part of the Bible you read about God's love, it must be the body of Christ. And it's that that's been the cause of the trouble. Now, I say, I believe without fear of being contradicted, that God loves all his people, both earthly and heavenly, and I don't believe it's right or scriptural to say he loves one more than the other. You know, you see that in some earthly families, and all the trouble it's caused, where parents have favourites among children. You see it even in the Bible, the story of Isaac and Rebecca. The woman, the mother, loving one of the children, the father loving the other. You've got a divided household straight away. And that's been going on, I suppose, thousands of times since. Well, we must never, never interpret God's love like that. That he loved the people of Israel, but he loves the church much more. Some people think that, you know. And that is just not true. And in closing this introductory study, I want you to see this for yourselves. Now, will you turn to the prophecy of Hosea? That's the first of the minor prophets. Come to the last chapter, and if you'll bear in mind some of the exquisite imagery of the Song of Solomon, you have it almost repeated here. Hosea chapter 14. Commencing with verse 4. Here's God speaking. I will heal their backsliding. This is the people of Israel, of course, not the church. I will love them, look. I will love them freely, without restraint. For mine anger is turned away from him. Now look at the exquisite imagery, such as you get in the book of the Song of Solomon. I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as the cedar, that's Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, shall grow as the vine, and the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Note all the natural, exquisite imagery that's used there. Concerning God says, I'll love them freely. They're my people. And I'm going to heal all their backslidings. They don't deserve it, God says, but I'm still going to love them without any restraint. Go back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 54. Verse 4. Isaiah 54:4. Do not be afraid. Fear not. For thou shalt not be ashamed. The thou is the people of Israel, as the context tells you. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood. Note the figure, any more. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. Shall he be called the God of the whole earth is Israel's husband. Note that. And they're his wife. And there's a tremendous love between them. At least on God's side. The tragedy was, of course, that Israel's love was so wayward. And as Hosea said, she went after other lovers. She was unfaithful. Verse 6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face. Nearly 2,000 years, that's what God's been doing. God said, only it's just a little time. A little compared with eternity and all that's coming and the ages yet to come, of course. Long from one standpoint, but little when it comes, when you compare it with what God has in store for them. A little while, with everlasting kindness, will I have mercy on thee, saith Jehovah thy Redeemer. And so on. Exquisite language of God's love, his unchanging love for this people. Look at the 62nd chapter. Verse 4. Thou shalt no more be called forsaken, neither thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, margin, my delight is in her. God speaking. And thy land Beulah, margin, married, So not only is the nation going to be married, but the land's going to be married too, to God. This figure of a husband and wife and the land. Thy land shall be married, for the Lord delights in thee. And thy land shall be married, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, like that shall thy God rejoice over thee, like a bridegroom to a bride. So this is the interest that God has for his earthly people, the people of Israel. Come to Jeremiah, chapter 3. Third chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. And verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. God speaking, you're my wife. I'm married to you. Wouldn't you have thought that with all these statements, that it was patently clear that God's wife was the people of Israel, not the body of Christ? Not once does the New Testament, just as God speak and say that this church, the church of the prison epistles, is my bride or my wife. Never. But God says many times, as we've seen, that this people belong to him, and the relationship is that of a husband and a wife. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. A little pregnant phrase, but it's most important. Moses speaking. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy. Yea, he, that's God, loved the people. Loved the people. Now, the word love is an extraordinary word. It only occurs this once in the whole Bible. And it means literally to have in the bosom. To be so close of someone lying in the bosom. Yea, he loved the people. One of the strongest words of God's love for his earthly people. And unique, he keeps it just for the people of Israel. And just one more, coming back to Jeremiah, this time chapter 31. The 31st chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. We'll read it first in the Authorized Version, and then I've got to alter it slightly because it's not a terribly good translation. Verse 3. I think it's a verse that most Christians know. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now to begin with, the words of old in the margin says Hebrew from afar. That's much better. The God that at a distance has come so near in his everlasting love to this people. And then it isn't me, but the Septuagint translates it him, referring to Israel. This is not Jeremiah that God's loving, although we know he did love Jeremiah. But it's him, the people of Israel, that Jeremiah's talking about. And then if you look at the last phrase, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You see the margin reads, I extended loving kindness unto thee. Now let me put it, and I'll translate it in a modern version. The Lord appeared to him, Israel, from afar. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Because I love you so much, God says in effect, I've kept absolutely true. I've continued my faith. And this is to Israel. This is to the Jew. This isn't a love that's just for a short time past. It's an everlasting, everlasting love. And I've continued in my love toward you in that way. So there's hardly any need for me then to say that this is an absolute Bible fact of God's love for his earthly people as well as for the church. And his love is put in symbolic form as a husband and a wife, or a bride. That cannot be denied. Now then, can we read the Song of Solomon then, and see behind this lovely story of two simple lovers, something of the love between the Lord on the one hand and the people of Israel on the other. I think we can. That would be the interpretation, because it concerns, it's part of the scriptures given to this people. Then if you like, you could say, well, I can see also the same love that he has for me. Yes, you can make the application to yourself if you want to, but it's only application. If you want interpretation as regards the Lord's love to you, well, you go to the epistles that deal with you, the epistle of the Ephesians, for instance. And that is a place where Israel, the nation, doesn't come in. But you'll find the same God and the same unchanging love there as in all God's dealing with his people, whether earthly or heavenly. Now, just in closing, I want to say then that in this love poem, there are seven personages mentioned. There's the Shulamite, there's the girl. There's the daughters of Jerusalem with their comments. There's Solomon, not in a good light. There's her shepherd lover. There's the brothers of the Shulamite. They come into the picture. There's the shepherd's companions. They speak. And there's also the inhabitants of Jerusalem. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now what I propose to do next time is to read this lovely poem in a modern English version. Read it right through. With these remarks in mind, I hope. And I hope we shall see this as exquisite poetry, we shall rejoice in it from that standpoint. At the same time, we shall say behind it, yes, and this is just a little representation in a human way of the great love, the everlasting love of the unchanging God toward his wayward earthly people, the people of Israel. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, people of Israel, are not consumed. No, indeed. Well, now that's what I propose to do next time. And I will ask you and all those listening to me to follow it with the English version. I shall read it in the modern version, and maybe just one or two little changes, one or two little improvements. And I think perhaps we shall say, well, this book has spoken a message at last. It does really mean something. Instead of looking at it as a difficult part of the Bible, which is never read. This is part of inspired scripture. And let us thank the Lord then for the one who has loved us and the people of Israel, all his children, so much that he kept nothing back, but he gave himself in the person of Christ. He didn't merely give out of his enormous riches. He didn't even pour those out. I believe he gave himself, and he couldn't give more. He that spared not his own son, he kept back nothing for himself. And if that isn't love, and if you can't make a poem about that, well, I ask you, what can you make a poem about?